Now, back in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3, we have seen in these series of messages how God had sent Nehemiah back from the Babylonian captivity to oversee and to make sure the work of rebuilding the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And in that, we've seen how Jerusalem itself, the physical city, is a type of the church. And so it's important as we study each one of these gates and how each one symbolizes the truth, a spiritual truth, a truth concerning our salvation and our lives as believers, that we see exactly what each one has to do with those things, with the grace of God, with our lives. And for that reason, as I've preached through these messages, I've always tried to go back through and just keep them in their order as they're listed here in Nehemiah chapter 3. There's not a whole lot said about most of these gates here in this passage. In fact, somebody said a couple weeks ago, said, boy, you get a lot out of that one passage. Well, if I just had that one passage to go on, I wouldn't get a lot out of it, to be honest with you. You have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And these things are steeped in biblical symbolism and biblical truth and also history, biblical history. And so that's where we go to understand what they mean. For example, the first one, the sheep gate, that has an obvious lesson for the sheep. And now that's not speaking of the sheep of Christ, the sheep gate. The first gate there, the symbolic truth of the truth that it symbolizes, rather, is Christ, the Lamb of God. Because it was through that gate that the shepherds, they would bring their sheep through the sheep gate into the city, and they would take them to the different folds. But it was also significant for our purpose. It was through the sheep gate that they would bring the lambs that were going to be taken to be sacrificed at the temple. This is the gate that they would come through. And therefore we see a beautiful picture there of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, that taketh away, bears away the sins of the world, his people all over the world. And this is the purpose of God from the very beginning in the salvation of his people. That sheep gate is the place of salvation. And that's where we go to for our salvation. We go to the cross of Calvary. That's what we glory in for our salvation. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of our message. It's the heart of our message. It's the goal of our message, to exalt the crucified Savior, who's not dead, but who died, but who was buried and raised again the third day because of our justification. So we certainly see how everything here, as far as Nehemiah is concerned, that's the first gate that they started working on. That's the first thing that has to happen as far as our salvation. Not in time, but in the mind and purpose of God. It happened in time when God sent his Son to fulfill it on earth. And that's the sheep gate. What a great message that is. And then secondly comes the fish gate. And the fish gate, you remember how the Lord, when he took his disciples and he saw them, they were fishermen. Peter and his brothers were fishermen. And he used that physical occupation to teach them another spiritual lesson. He said, come, follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. And so that has to do with the preaching of the gospel by which the Lord spiritually catches his fish, his people. And so the fish gate is the first result and effect and of the sheep gate. Christ did his work on the cross. And he said, and if I be lifted up on the cross, if I be lifted up in his glory as the Savior of his people, he said, I'll draw all men unto me. Just like the fisherman cast his net out and he draws the fish in. That's the So what that's teaching, at the fish gate, that's where his people come in. That's the place of evangelism. We have a message to preach. Now, if Christ had not died, if he had not been raised again from the dead, we have no message. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if that's the case, our faith is in vain, let alone our preaching. We don't have any good news to tell sinners if Christ didn't die. If he didn't do his work, if he didn't establish righteousness by his obedience unto death, there'd be no justification, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no life. So that's what we have to understand. We'd still be in our sins, because he died on the cross to bear our sins away. But since he did, we have a message. And that's what the fish gate represents. And then we come to the old gate. And remember, that's the place where believers, that symbolizes where believers are to be established in the old, eternal, unchangeable truths of the Word of God. The gospel and all of its doctrines that never change, that never morph into modern relevancy, as one writer said. In other words, what God had to say, listen, what God had to say to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 is just as relevant for sinners today. And nobody has ever been able to improve on it. And the doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace that are glorious doctrines that honor him and put man in the dust. Men hate them. Religion will ignore them and deny them. But my friend, we need to always, every time we meet together, take a trip to the old gate, don't we? And be established in the old truth, the old landmarks of God's Word. And never get above them. In fact, they're high above us. Let's reach forth to them. And then the fourth gate's the valley gate. That's an important gate for us to understand, because this life that we lead while on this earth is going through a valley. And there's valleys all over the place. It's a place of testing. It's a place of humility. Our faith is going to be tested. Scripture says that. That's a gift from God, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Peter said the same thing. Expect it. Our faith is going to be tested. Now, these testings, they do not produce faith, but they reveal faith and they strengthen faith. And they humble us before God. They make us, you know, these valley tests, these valley experiences that we go through. And that's what this world is, just like Israel in the wilderness before they came to the promised land. You see, that's what this world is. It's a wilderness for us. This is not our home. And what that does, it shows us that we're not to latch on to this world as if this is the most valuable thing or the purpose and fulfillment of it all. We have a greater and higher purpose. We're like Abraham. We're pilgrims journeying through this world. And those houses that we look at like they're so permanent, look at them like a tent. Dwellers of tents. We're nomads. And so we're going through this valley. That's what the valley gate represents. And sometimes it's a valley of sorrow and pain. Sometimes there are times on the mountain, but they're very few. And they get fewer as you get older, don't they? And then the fifth gate is the dung gate. That's an important gate, too. That's where all the refuse, all the filth, all the trash was taken out of the city and taken into the valley of Hinnom, which was burning forever. And that's a continual thing with the believer, because we're continually repenting every day. As I said before, we begin our repentance from dead works and idolatry when we first see the glory of Christ in our new birth. But you know, it doesn't stop there, does it? Because don't you have a daily battle with sin? Don't you have a daily warfare that you go through? That's part of Christian living. You know, I see all these books on Christian living. And all of this, how to act right and be happy, 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 and be profitable. And I'll tell you, Christian living's taking a trip to the dung gate every day. To throw out the trash, the filth of sin, the lies that our heads are filled with. Continual sorrow over sin. Without legalism now. We're always trusting in Christ. You see, we've already been to the sheep gate. We'll keep going. You never grow beyond that, you see. I mean, these are all together. These are not stages in the Christian life where you say, well, start here, then I graduate and get on up, you know. I'll tell you what, the trip from the sheep gate to the dung gate is not an upward trip. It's downward. The valley gate, down. Come down, Zacchaeus. Come down off your high horse. Come down off. And that's a continual battle. And we have to do it every day, continually. God, put sorrow in my heart over my sin. And bring me to repentance that leads unto life. Not in order to be saved, but because I already am. Because not to be forgiven, but because I already am. I'm washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in His righteousness. And I'll never get beyond that. Thank God. Thank God. We ever get beyond that, we never had it. Is that right? And then comes the fountain gate, the sixth gate. That's the place of refreshing and renewal. After you take a trip to the dung gate, that's what you need. You need a refreshing and renewing. And that's the work of the whole, that's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit with the believer all the time. He's with us. He's within us. He'll never leave us. Christ is in His people by His Spirit and by His Word. He continually convicts us of sin. He continually keeps our eyes focused on Christ. You know, there are times, don't you get away from what we're supposed to be thinking and what we're supposed to be looking at. We'll get our eyes off of Christ and we'll get down in the dumps and we'll get to feeling sorry for ourselves. Who do you think it is that brings you back to looking to Christ and resting in Him? Who do you think that is? You think that's you? You think it's me? I try to point myself and all of us to Christ in my preaching, but you know as well as I do that my preaching wouldn't do you or me any good apart from the powerful, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit who brought us to life, regenerated us and converted and indwells us. Who you think it is that keeps a hold on you? That's how Christ does it, by His Spirit. And that's the fountain gate. Wells of living water, Christ told the woman at the well. And it'll never quit. And you'll never thirst again. Now what that means is this. You may have moments of thirst, but it'll be quenched. It'll continue to be quenched. Now how's it quenched? Well, we go to the water gate. Number 7. And that's the Word of God. The Word of God that has been indelibly planted in our hearts, our minds, affections, and wills by the Spirit of Christ in the new birth. That's the place of the Word. And that's what you're doing tonight. You're coming to the water gate. We read over in Nehemiah chapter 8 about Ezra the scribe. There's a whole book titled Ezra. Ezra the scribe, he brought the second group of people back from the captivity. And one of Ezra, he was a scribe and a priest, and one of his greatest responsibilities was to reestablish and reconfirm the Word of God in the land. And over there in Nehemiah 8, how he stood at the water gate, they built a pulpit of wood, probably bigger than this one, and Ezra stood behind upon that pulpit of wood, and he read from the Word of God, and he gave the sense of it, which I believe is the same as preaching Christ. That's how you give the sense of Scripture, because I don't believe the Scripture makes any sense, really, until you see Christ. I know that from experience. Didn't make any sense to me. Oh, I know there were stories that were okay, and there were moral precepts in it that you could use, but I'm talking about as a whole book from Genesis to Revelation. This book really doesn't make any sense at all until you see the glory and the power of Christ and Him crucified and risen again. That's what Christ told the Pharisees. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians 3. He said they read the Old Testament, but there's a veil of darkness over their eyes, over their heart. He said, but when it turns to the Lord, to Jehovah our Savior, to Christ, the veil's taken away. And boy, don't you see it now. Some of you have told me that you've seen things you've never seen before in the Scripture. Well, you know I have too. That's why I study it. I'm seeing the same things you see. We're seeing it together. And it's all by the power of God who unveiled our hearts to show us the glory of Christ. And that water gate is a place of His Word. Just like Ezra, given the sense of it. And then the eighth gate is the horse gate. That's the place of spiritual warfare. Believers, individually, the church, collectively. We're in a warfare with the world. We're in a warfare with the devil. And we're in a warfare with the flesh. And you know as well as I do that the only victory we can have is the victory that Christ Himself has worked and brought for us. Our sufficiency is of God. When we're weak, we're strong. You know why? Because when we're weak, we depend on Him more. And He's our strength. And so you think about that. We have the warfare of the flesh and the spirit that we fight daily. And that's the horse gate. Well, now we come to the ninth gate. Verse 29 of Nehemiah 3. Not a whole lot said about this gate here, but there's some significant things right in here. Verse 29, here he'd been talking about the repair of the horse gate by the priest. And in between these gates, there was the walls of Jerusalem. They had to be repaired too. So it says in verse 29, after them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. This is one of the priests and his family. And it was their responsibility to repair the wall in between the horse gate and the next gate, which is the east gate. And of course, these walls, you know, now they had to be firm. They had, just like Christ, who is our protector. He's our high tower. He's our defense, you see. That's what that wall represents. Well, he says, after him, verse 29, repaired also Shimei, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. The east gate. That's the ninth gate. Obviously, on the eastern side of the wall of Jerusalem, overlooking what is called the Valley of Kidron, K-I-D-R-O-N, which means darkness. Now, this word east, the Hebrew word east, is very close to the word, or some say even the same, that means the rising of the sun. So here what you have out of the Valley of Kidron, which means darkness, you have the rising of the sun out of what? Out of darkness. Now obviously there's a great symbol there of the coming of our Savior. He's the sun. He's the S-O-N, which the sun, the S-U-N, represents, is a type of. The rising sun in the east. And so we have Christ, the Son of God, rising in the east. This east gate was opposite the temple and facing the rising sun. Some say today it's called the Golden Gate. I think I mentioned this, but if you go over to the city of Jerusalem today, you would not be able to find this gate, but there is a place where they call it the Golden Gate. And the actual gates and walls that we're talking about here out of Nehemiah 3 are about 15 feet below the ground over there. Because what happens when the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem, they leveled it and they built the city over top of it. So when people, when they go to these things and they talk about a literal gate and the Lord returning through a literal gate, the gate that they're talking about is actually 15 feet below the ground. They'd have to level the whole city and dig 15 feet down and find it and refurbish it. So understand that. This is not talking about, there is a literal gate here in Nehemiah's time, but the truth that we're wanting to get to, this nugget of truth, this precious stone that we're digging into the Word of God to find, has nothing to do with a literal gate. It's a symbolic gate. And it has to do with the presence and the coming of our Savior, the rising sun out of the east, rising out of darkness, the darkness of this world, this depraved, sinful world. Christ rising up out of that darkness as the God-man to save His people from their sins. So this gate then speaks of hope and expectation. But let me show you the purpose of this gate. As I said, every gate had a purpose to fulfill the life of the city. This gate, the eastern gate, you know there's a song, I don't think we've ever sung it here, I don't know all the words to it, but you all play it sometimes, Kelly, you and Mark. It says, I will meet you in the morning, just inside the eastern gate. I don't know if we got that or not, or if I don't know if the words are good. I know those words are good. We have to check these hymns sometimes. But that's right. I will meet you in the morning being the rising of the sun, just inside the eastern gate. And that's where that symbolism in that song comes from, the symbolism in the Bible of the eastern gate. Well, look over there at Psalm 26. There's a verse that Brother Jim read there in this psalm. And to be totally honest with you, when I chose this psalm, I chose it as a companion psalm to the preaching of the 10th gate. which is the inspection gate or the judgment gate or the numbering gate or the accounting gate. They have a lot of names, but that's the 10th gate. We'll talk about that next time. But there's a verse in here that sets forth the theme of the symbolic truth of the Eastern Gate. And here it is. He says in verse 8, he says, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house." Now, in the Old Covenant, that would have been the tabernacle at first and then the temple, the house of God, his dwelling place. And so he says, "I have loved..." Now, not that you could contain God in a physical building. You couldn't do that. But his, what we call Shekinah glory, dwelt there. The greatest manifestation of the nature and character and the saving character of God to be found on earth at that time. And that was in the temple, in the holiest of all, above the mercy seat. And that's where the high priest went one time a year on the Day of Atonement and with the blood of the Lamb into the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And that was the Shekinah glory of God in the temple at that time. Well, he says here in, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." Or, look in your concordance, it says, "the place of the tabernacle of thine honor." Now, this eastern gate was the main and most direct passageway into the temple in Jerusalem. By this time, the temple was almost built, if it wasn't already totally built. That was under a man named Zerubbabel. This was Zerubbabel's temple, not Solomon's. It had been destroyed. But Zerubbabel's temple and this eastern gate was the main, most direct passageway into the temple of Jerusalem. It was the main direct passageway into the place of God's habitation, the dwelling place of God. Some scholars say it was perfectly aligned with the Holy of Holies originally when the Temple of Solomon was there. I'm not certain that that was so. But it was a place where people met together for religious purposes. Hopefully for the right reasons, with the right way, according to God. Now look over at Acts chapter 3, and I'll show you that. We have an example of that in the book of Acts, where Peter and John went to the temple. In chapter 3 of Acts chapter 3, and they went there to pray. This was a place where people were praying at the ninth hour. And this was the place where people worshiped and went to meet in the habitation of the Lord. And it says in verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful." Now that is another name for the eastern gate, the gate called Beautiful. "And it says to ask alms of them, and entered into the temple." Well, you know what happened there. Peter and James, John, they healed the man by the power of God. And they were brought up on charges for it. But look down at verse 8. It says, "And he leaping up," this man they healed, "he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple from this gate." See, called Beautiful, the east gate. And it says, "walking and leaping and praising God." Three times here. This gate's mentioned with the entrance to the temple. And this gate now, that was the main passageway into the temple, it was associated with fellowship. It was associated with worship and prayer. It was a path into the temple where sinners could meet with God based on sacrifice. Look at Psalm 50 with me. It was always based on sacrifice now. And you know why? Because there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness, there is no righteousness, there is no fellowship with God, communion with God, or worship of God. There's no hearing from God apart from the blood of Christ. That's the lesson. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That was a bloody religion back then. It wasn't in the Old Covenant, but it had to be. You know why? Because sin demands death. That's exactly right. That's why Christ had to come and die. Our religion is a bloody religion. Not that we bring animals and sacrifice them at an earthly altar, but we continually, constantly plead the blood of our Savior. I stand before you and you sit before me if you're one of God's children as people who have been washed in the blood, the incorruptible blood of a sovereign Savior, the Lamb of God. And we sit clothed in His righteousness alone. You see, that's what this is all typifying. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 50. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun. Same word. The east gate. From the rising of the sun. In other words, it's in Christ. That's what that means. Our whole salvation. This is how God speaks, how He calls His people out of the earth. In Christ. And He says, unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, that's the church, the perfection of beauty. And I thought about this. I mean, there's no relationship in the wording here, the Hebrew and the Greek. But I just thought about that in Acts chapter 3 where that gate was called beautiful. You know why? Because our Savior is beautiful. And if there's any beauty in us or on us, huh? Where is it? It's our Savior. It's His glory, not ours. It's I stand in beauty, not mine own. Who was it wrote that? Robert Murray Machane on How Much I Owe. When I stand before the throne dressed in beauty, not my own, but in His. What a great picture that is. Isn't that something, though? Have you ever been afraid of the dark? You have been, some of you kids. And you love it when the light comes on or when the sun comes up. Isn't that something? That's beautiful to you. And that's the way it is with a sinner who's seen the darkness and the blackness of his ignorance and his sins and his depravity. And all of a sudden, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he sees the rising of the sun in the east, the glorious Savior, the Son of Righteousness. The Scripture calls Him the Son, S-U-N of Righteousness, because that's the type. And you see His glory and His beauty. So it says in verse 2 of Psalm 50, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. He's going to speak. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. Our God is a consuming fire to those who come before Him without Christ. And He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. And then He says, gather my saints together unto me. Those He says He gathers them together. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And He said, and the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. That's what this Eastern Gate speaks of through Christ. The sun, the glorious sun rising out of the east. Go back to Nehemiah 3. As I said, that word east, and the east gate means the rising of the sun. And this is the gate through which Christ rode in triumph through Jerusalem when they waved the palm branches and cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. This is the way. He is the way to fellowship with God and worship of God and communion with God. You want to pray to God and be heard? Come through our great high priest who's passed through into the heavens, the rising of the sun in the east. And all that He's accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection. For we have no right, we have no way to come to God but through Him. I mentioned this. Look at verse 29. He mentions two names here. The one who repaired or who was responsible for the repairing of this gate, his name was Shimei. He's the son of Shechaniah. The word Shimei, the name Shimei, means heard by Jehovah, or Jehovah has heard. And isn't that glorious? He was a priest. He was a priest of God out of the tribe of Levi. And who's going to be heard of God but those who are made priests in Christ? His father's name, or his could have been his grandfather, but someone, was Shechaniah, which means dweller with Jehovah. Who's going to dwell with God but those who are in Christ? This name Shechaniah, incidentally, is related to the term Shekinah. You don't find that term in the Old Testament, but the old Jewish rabbis used to use it because it had to do with the dwelling place of the glory of God. And so the truth seen here is this. If we're to be heard by Jehovah, if we're to dwell with Jehovah, we must come through the east gate, the way of God's grace in Christ, the rising of the sun. Look at the protection of the east gate here. That's the purpose of the east gate now. Now the protection of it. It says here that Shimei was to be the keeper of the east gate. This is the only gate that's mentioned in this list that has a keeper. And that word keeper means literally hedging about, preserving. The form of it in the original language sets forth an ongoing watching. Not just a glance, not just a you go for a little while and then you leave, but it's not just an occasional thing, but it's a continual watching at this gate. And my friend, isn't that the life of a believer? How do we run the race of grace? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't ever take your eyes off of Him. When you do, you're in trouble, aren't you? Keeping the gate. The way to the temple needed to be kept. It needed to be guarded carefully and continually. Just like Ezekiel's watchman up on the wall, watching continually for the protection of the city. And when the enemy would come, the trumpet should be blown. The watchman would warn the people, there's trouble coming. It's like Paul when he gave his last words to the Ephesian elders. He said, you take heed that you feed the flock of God. Feed them with the word of God. There's coming a time when there'll be ravenous wolves who will enter in and they'll try to destroy the flock. The gospel has to be kept and has to be guarded. That's why Paul said that we must beware of any philosophy, any doctrine, any person who would come in and corrupt the simplicity that's in Christ. That single message of all of our salvation wrapped up totally in the glorious person and finished work of Christ. He told the people of Galatia, he said, I marvel that you're so soon moved away from the gospel. And they were moved away by men of reputation. That's what happened to them. Men of reputation came in. And I believe I mentioned this, but I don't care who they are, whether they're your best friend or your relative or whether they've been a preacher. I don't care how long. If they get your mind off that simplicity of the grace of God in Christ and all of our salvation totally completed and finished in Him, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, firm, immovable in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, our worship and our communion and our fellowship, our times of prayer must be kept and must be guarded. Christ and His truth, the worship of God, the fellowship of His people, and prayer is at the heart of everything in salvation and eternal life. And this gate had to be repaired because it had been destroyed. It was in ruins. It was left in a state of ruin. And I tell you, we can see this when we consider the majority of what's called Christianity today. I'll tell you what, it's not even close. If you go by the scriptures, people are religious. They call themselves Christian. They say they believe grace. But you test their claim by the Word of God, it's not even close. It's a great apostasy. It's a great falling away because this gate is in ruins and hasn't been repaired. But there are places where God has brought His people together and they've come through the east gate. They've come through the rising of the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me talk to you lastly about the prospect of the east gate. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Now, you know, Ezekiel was a prophet during the captivity. When Judah was in Babylon in captivity. And he continually called the people to repentance, even while they were in captivity. He didn't say, now wait till the Lord brings you back to the land. He said, repent now. And here in Ezekiel chapter 43, he's given a vision of some things here. And let's read verse 1. He says, but now thus saith, this is Ezekiel 43:1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. I'm in Isaiah. Well, give me a break, you all. Now. I had it marked Wednesday night. Somebody asked me one time, said, how do you find these things so fast? I just looked down and said, I'm good at it. But actually, I have them marked. Some of them. Ezekiel 43. All right. It says in verse 1, it says, and afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward thee. So here's a vision. Now, Ezekiel's not literally at the gate. We know that. He's in Babylon. But he's given a vision here of this gate. And it says in verse 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. That's where the glory of the God of Israel comes, from the way of the east. Now, what does that tell you? Well, the glory of the God of Israel comes through Christ, the rising of the sun in the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. This, what's Ezekiel talking about? He's talking about the promise of the coming of the Messiah. That's what he's talking about. Christ is going to, the Messiah had not yet come, see, but he's coming. And so he says in verse 3, and it was according to the appearance of the vision, that vision being the prophecy, the word God sent him, which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. In other words, his future, what he's saying here, his future is wrapped up in the glory of the Lord that comes from the east. Now, isn't that the way it is? And Israel's part in this was as they reacted or responded by the grace of God to the coming of Christ. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your salvation? Is he your all in all? Do you hope in him? Is he your righteousness? Is he your forgiveness? Is he your Savior? So he says, that's our prospect is toward these. Well, that's all of our prospect. That's all of our future. All of our safety. All of our eggs are in one basket. Christ, crucified and risen again. That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling the people in captivity. And he says in verse 5, so the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. You see, when this glory of the Lord comes from the east, then the Spirit took him up, brought him into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. That's what we want for our house. And he says, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. Now, there's a lot of different ideas on what that's talking about, but some say it's the same as the fourth man who was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not going to get into that tonight, but you know about several years before this vision here in Ezekiel 43, and this is recorded in Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel was given another vision of Solomon's temple. And he saw and Solomon's temple in ruins. And he saw it full of idols. And he saw the glory of the Lord departing out of that temple through the east gate. But here he sees the glory of the Lord returning by the way of the east gate. And the coming of Christ, who is himself the embodiment of that glory. One more passage. Ezekiel 44. I said one more. I got two more actually, but I need to show you this. Ezekiel 44. Now hurry. All right. Look at verse 1 of Ezekiel 44. He says, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary which looketh toward these. This is Ezekiel 44, 1. And it was shut. Now the gate was shut. And it says, then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Now the only one who can open this gate is God. Man can't open this gate. This is not conditioned on man. It's not dependent upon man. It's not contingent upon man. God's not waiting to see what man's going to do. And incidentally now, there's an application of this eastern gate to our prospect. Now, we look back at Christ who's already come, but we've got another prospect. He's coming again. And he's coming through the eastern gate. Not the literal gate in Jerusalem. Like I said, that's not even there. But he's coming as the rising of the sun. This is symbolic language, not to a literal temple, but to his church. He's going to gather his people together.
Now, when's he going to come? Well, he's waiting on the people of Palestine to get in obedience and rebuild that temple. Oh, no. The gate's shut. I'm going to tell you when it's going to be open. When God opens it. Just like he did at the first coming of the Lord of glory. I guarantee those people who were looking forward to the Messiah, when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? And they died, another generation. I tell you, that gate's shut until God opens it. And you know when it was? In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Christ kept telling his disciples, my time's not yet come. My time's not yet come. And then all of a sudden, one day he said, it's time. It's time. The gate was opened. The Son of glory, rising sun, came through. And that'll happen again. But look here, verse 3, he says, it is for the prince. Who's the prince? That's Christ. You see that? It's shut, but it's for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. That's fellowship. Fellowship with God's in Christ. And he shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. That gate is for the prince of glory. And that's when he's going to come. Now, somebody asked about the significance of the glory of God returning, the glory of God leaving the temple and the tabernacle and all that. And what he's saying here, and look at Ezekiel 48. Look at the last verse of the book of Ezekiel. The significance of this prophecy is this. When the Lord comes and does his great work, all right, then the glory of the Lord will never depart from the temple again. Now, you understand what I'm saying? When Christ comes, that means in the new covenant now, the glory of the Lord will never depart from the temple again. Well, where is that today? If it's in an earthly temple, and if it's in a physical temple, then somebody told a lie. But it's not. It's in his church. Look at the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 48. It says in verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city, that's talking about Jerusalem, from that day shall be, the Lord is there. He's not gone. Jehovah what? Shammah? Jehovah Shammah. He's there! And he'll never leave again. He said, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. And that's what that eastern gate means. He'll never depart again. Christ has come. And you know what? He's going to come again. And that gate is shut until he opens it. The prince opens it. He's coming again to judge this world and to gather his people unto themselves.